Great singing, and thank you, music team, for leading us and preparing us to turn to God's Word this morning. As you can see in your bulletin, we're going to be taking a one-week break from our study in the book of Acts, and just thought it was a unique time just to come off of the conversion account of Saul and then go right into what the Apostle Paul says of his conversion many years later. And so I want to begin with that definition of mercy that you have there in your insert. And mercy can be defined this way: compassion shown toward someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Compassion towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. In light of that, I want us to be thinking about how often we consider the mercy of God then in our lives, especially with regards to our pre-converted state, who we were before Christ, what we were about, what we were doing, what we were committed to, what we were saying. Here's a way to assess that. By asking this follow-up question, is it a consistent thought in your life that your current life right now is so much better than what you actually deserve? And so much better than it would have been had God left you to yourself in your sin? J.C. Ryle supplies some great assistance in his quote that you have there. He said, "It is of mercy that we are not in hell. It is of mercy that we have the hope of heaven. It is of mercy that we live in a land of spiritual light. It is of mercy that we have been called by the Spirit and not left to reap the fruit of our own ways. It is of mercy that we still live and have opportunities of glorifying God for that grace by which we live and for that loving kindness which endures forever." End quote. Now, one of the reasons it's so important to remember God's mercy is because there's a direct link between understanding the mercy of God in your life and having thankfulness to God. There's a direct link to those things. Those who consistently apprehend God's mercy will live thankful lives. It's a one-to-one. Of course, we are to live those lives at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, Paul writes there, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So let's turn it around now. When you find yourself in seasons in which you're not genuinely thankful to God, what is the case? What is true about those seasons? You've lost sight of the mercy of God in your life. And here's how that happens. It's easy for us to just gradually adopt this mindset that we deserve God's blessings in our lives. And then, if we feel like we're not receiving what we deserve, we're feeling like we're ripped off in some way. And this actually turns the mercy of God on its head completely. Again, we studied Paul's conversion in Acts 9 last week. But what's remarkable about this text right here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, is that Paul did not cease to be stunned by God's mercy in his conversion. And not only his conversion, just even his life after that. Just how God could use him at all. He did not cease to be stunned by such things. And we might not have similarity with the particular features of Paul's converted or unconverted life, who he was before he was converted, but we can all learn from his disposition towards his conversion here in this text. Because he's going to demonstrate great thankfulness to Christ, incredible thankfulness, unending thankfulness because of his view of Christ's mercy in his life. And so let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before we dive into the body of the text, let's look at the main statement, which appears in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's worth noting in this section, 12 to 17, Paul uses the first person pronoun 8 times. This is a very personal portion of this letter that he's writing to Timothy and the Ephesian church there. And so he wants them to know something about this. He wants them to know that despite giving them these tough commands regarding the false teachers, he's not giving these things out of self-righteousness or browbeating. No, he's giving them in light of the mercy he's received from Christ. And so notice, I mean, we're 12 verses into the first chapter. He can't go very long without considering the abundant grace and mercy given to him. Even in these type of circumstances where Timothy is being tempted by timidity to step away, to cool it in ministry, to not keep up going down the right path that Paul had set him on. But no, he is reminiscent of his own grace and mercy that he's received from the Lord. And this should be true of all of us as well, despite our circumstances. And that's what he wants them to know indirectly as well. Hey, despite this, remember Christ's mercy that comes into your life. And again, we're focused on the grace and mercy of God. We can have thanks continually in any situation, even when false teachers are seeking to rip apart the church he has helped establish. Now, we talk about thankfulness, back to verse 12 there, I thank Christ Jesus. It's important to think about who the recipient of our thankfulness is and the reason for the thankfulness. Of course, Paul says there, Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the fourth reference in the first 12 verses here of Christ Jesus. There are three more to follow in this passage as well. What does this tell us? Christ and his lordship over men are clearly central in Paul's thinking. He wants to remind them of that. But look at how Paul further describes Christ Jesus as the one or who has strengthened me. Now, if you remember from last week, Acts 9, this strengthening was probably the result of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But even still, Paul was very aware that strength for ministry cannot be found in man. It has to be found in Christ Jesus. In fact, you can think about it like this. The Spirit's power and strength is required to accomplish any true spiritual Christ-exalting work. You want a true spiritual work? You want a Christ-exalting work? You're going to need Christ's strength through the Spirit to do that. That's why all the boasting goes on him. We've already sang about it. He supplies what we need. He gets the glory for what happens. We think we supplied something of what is needed. We take some of that glory. Paul wasn't going to do that. So he knew Christ strengthened him. And notice the initial reason Paul gives here for giving thanks to Christ, because Christ considered him faithful, putting me, he says, into service. Now, this at first glance, this seems kind of counterintuitive here. It seems like Paul's saying there's something good in him. That's the reason that Christ did this. It sounds like Paul might be saying Christ picked him for ministry because he was a pretty good choice. Well, there are certainly grammatical indicators to oppose that view, but Paul is going to make it very clear in the remainder of the passage, and we heard it when we read it, that that is not the case. That is not in his mind. In fact, he's the least likely candidate for these things in his mind. In saying this, in saying he's faithful, he's drawing upon the last word of verse 11. Same root of the word there, translated entrusted. Look at verse 11 there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so as soon as he recalls his stewardship of the gospel, he can't help but think of the mercy of God that granted him that privilege despite who he was. It's almost as if Paul's exclaiming here, I'm absolutely amazed that the Lord considered me trustworthy to minister his glorious gospel. Therefore, I will give him continual thanks. Clearly, it's undeniable in this passage that the tenor is one of gratefulness and amazement instead of entitlement. That's not here. So considered him faithful and placed him into service. Notice Paul didn't place himself. Notice he wasn't aspiring to such a position. It was based on Christ's merciful assessment and subsequent appointment. Additionally, here's what one author pointed out. He said, apostleship, in Paul's view, was not primarily a badge to wear. You don't have this one. And an authority to wield, though wield it he would if necessary, but rather it's a service to render. In viewing his apostleship as service rendered to the Lord, the great apostle saw his ministry on par with the ministry of others within the body of Christ, who similarly were called to be faithful within the sphere of God's call and grace in their lives. It's exemplary. He bestows mercy on us and he puts us into service. Our spiritual giftedness has been graciously granted by Jesus Christ because of his work. And then you put that next to our spiritual bankruptcy. Again, now we understand the reason for thankfulness. Now we understand why Paul went this way, why he kept himself from pride. So this appointment from Christ was shocking to him in light of these reprehensible traits we're about to dive into here. I mean, this is what we're after this morning. God's mercy to you should remain to be shocking. Shocking. So now let's dive into in verses 13 to 16, these two realizations of mercy from Christ that produce perpetual praise to Christ. Two realizations of mercy from Christ that produce perpetual praise to Christ. Here's the first one. Christ's mercy triumphed over our widespread opposition. Verses 13 and 14. Again, the description of Paul's pre-converted life, beginning in verse 13, is what makes verse 12, again, so shocking. Paul writes there that Christ considered me faithful, placing me in ministry, even though, formerly being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Let's take these one at a time. First label there, a blasphemer. When this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to someone who's severely reviling or slandering. And when you do that to God, when God is in the picture, that's called blasphemy. Blasphemy. Listen to Paul's portrayal of his life prior to being saved Acts 26:9, he says this, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Surely he's blaspheming while doing those things. And so by defaming the church, Paul's slandering the Lord of the church, Christ himself. And this is very sobering in light of what the law says. Leviticus 24:16, you have these references there in the bottom of your bulletin. 24:16 of Leviticus, listen to this. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Safe to say Paul was well-versed in the law. Well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He'd be very familiar with this punishment right here. He was probably very frightened by the doom he was going to have to face had Christ not been merciful to him. And this label blasphemy becomes even more shocking because it's used to describe that one of the characteristics of the false teachers, a pair of false teachers, towards the end of chapter 1 here in verse 20, whom Paul handed over to Satan because they're blaspheming. And yet here he is using the same label for himself. No wonder he finds mercy shocking. He finds similarity with sinners instead of great distinction, which there must be in a Christian's life. But we also need to have this mindset as well. Verse 13, he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. This word does not appear anywhere else in early Greek writings. But what Paul was talking about is certainly described in both the other conversion accounts. Acts 22:4, Paul says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." Acts 26:11, "And as often as I punished them in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And of course, in each of the three accounts of Paul's conversion, the Lord points out himself, "You've been persecuting me." So these are two devastating blows to Paul's character. He not only blasphemed Christ, he also persecuted Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Here's the third and final description, verse 13, "A violent aggressor or an insolent man." John Kitchen helps us with this word definition. He says it indicates one who, in pride and insolence, deliberately and contemptuously mistreats and wrongs and hurts another person just for hurting's sake and to deliberately humiliate the person. It speaks of treatment which is calculated publicly to insult and openly to humiliate the person who suffers it. End quote. You don't need too much imagination based on the descriptions Paul gives himself in the further chapters in Acts. And so again, this three-part description of Paul provides the shocking background for what precedes it. What? Christ appointing him to ministry. Is that the guy you pick? Those three labels? Yes, he's faithful. I'll take him. Put him into ministry. No, Christ's mercy was granted to him and he appointed him to be an apostle, a ministry of reconciliation. Notice where he goes next. It really should be here a but in the middle of verse 13, "but instead I was shown mercy." I was doomed to receive punishment from Christ, even death. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor, but I was shown mercy. Again, going back to that definition, compassion shown toward someone whom it is within one's power or punish to harm. Paul deserved nothing less than punishment, eternal punishment. But he was given mercy. He was shown mercy from Christ. Why? Why would Paul receive this mercy? Now, perhaps you'd think he'd go to the attributes of God, because God is kind and slow to anger and gracious and abounding in loving kindness towards all. Of course, we know God's character is the ground of all benevolence towards mankind. But look what Paul says here, his reason in verse 13, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, again, initial reading, you might think this is another strange type of verse to put in here, because it seems like he's removing himself from culpability. That's why I received mercy. I wasn't actually trying to do those things. I didn't know any better. There are actually a couple of lexical considerations here that make that view untenable. The first is the definition of the word ignorantly. Ignorantly. The Greek dictionary gives one definition here: to be unaware about one's wrongdoing or to sin unintentionally. Key part, to sin, key part, unintentionally, okay. We already know this from the Old Testament, in Jewish thinking. There's a difference between unintentional and intentional sins. Both, though, are hated by God in the Old Testament. Both are punishable by God. Both needed a sacrifice to atone for those sins, both kinds of sins there. And so Paul is placing his actions, although heinous, in the unintentional category because, why? He was blind to the real identity of Jesus Christ. He was blind, as we saw last week. We pointed this out then as well. Paul had such a high level of blindness, such a high level of ignorance, he was convinced he was actually serving God's purposes by opposing the Son of God. Regardless of how we take the word ignorantly, though, it doesn't matter because of the prepositional phrase that describes it, verse 13, in unbelief. I did this in unbelief. Yes, I didn't know who Christ really was, but I did it in unbelief. Unbelief, from the dictionary, is an unwillingness to commit oneself to another or to respond positively to the other's words or actions. What does this tell us then? This tells us that the necessary knowledge was available. There was an unwillingness to embrace it. That's what this tells us. Consequently, this ignorance then, what do we conclude? It's culpable ignorance. It's culpable ignorance. And so Christ's goodness, Christ's mercy triumphed decisively over this unbelieving ignorance. Now look at verse 14. There's something else that takes place. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. This word only appears here. It could be translated overflowed. What overflowed again into his life? Grace. Of course, grace, undeserved favor. I think it's used here to help us with the wording that was prior to it. So we know Paul wasn't putting forth just the good qualities of why the Lord showed him mercy. No, he got grace, abounding, overflowing grace, undeserved favor. And so this man, he was on this dark pathway of death, all of a sudden received just this endless supply of rays of the sun. That's what's kind of being put forth here. And again, it was gracious. Completely undeserved. And look at the result of this grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So think about that. Faith and love replace the unbelief and hate that were so prevalent in his heart. William Hendrickson said this: grace kindles faith and love and floods the soul with these divine gifts. With him, grace is ever the root. Faith is the trunk, and love is the fruit of the tree of salvation. So Paul is attributing these things in his life only due to the grace of our Lord. And notice, These wonderful characteristics of the Christian life are only possible due to being in Christ Jesus. They're found in Him. And so these things that abound in the Christian life, they're initiated by Christ. They continue through the power and influence of Christ. John 15, abide in me. And so these two verses, 13 and 14, they depict this incredible triumph of Christ's mercy over widespread opposition. But Paul's not finished yet. He's not finished putting the mercy of Christ on display yet. Here's the second realization of mercy from Christ that produces perpetual praise to Christ. And that's how Christ's mercy triumphs over our extensive wickedness. Christ's mercy triumphs over our widespread opposition, and Christ's mercy triumphs over our extensive wickedness. Verses 15 and 16 here, he starts verse 15, Paul does, with, it is a trustworthy statement. This is an introductory formula that he uses. It's the first of five of its kind in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So the language here, it's a trustworthy statement. It insinuates these are sayings that one must bank their entire lives upon. At least four out of the five also explicitly mention or refer to some aspect of salvation. So it makes sense. Absolutely, bank our lives on these things. And so Paul wants to make it very clear here, the gospel is the foundation and the primary focus of our lives and all of our ministry, all of it. And so we should never set aside the gospel to focus on more important things regarding ministry and growth in Christ. No, we don't set it aside. We need it. Everyone in the church should be constantly growing in their understanding of the finished work of Christ. This statement, notice what he says. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Everyone in the church deserves full approval by all. And now what statement here? What statement in verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is everything to Paul. I mean, Paul is he's personally testifying to this truth in his own life. You can think back to countless souls that have been converted under his preaching and proclamation of this truth. And so let's work our way through it. Christ Jesus, again, the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of God, what did he do? He came into the world. He broke into space and time and walked the earth for 30 plus years. Why? Why would he possibly do this? Certainly to judge. It's time. The Lord has had enough. His patience has been expended on this earth. Please go and deal with this. Came to save. Came to save. He did not come to judge. He did not come to be a model citizen. He did not come to promote what was rightly his and take it as his possession in his first coming. No. No. He came to die for them. That's why Christ Jesus came. And so certainly he would come to do this. Certainly the Father would send the Son to come for the righteous, right? All right, fine. I've found my remnant. I found a few. Go and rescue them. Go and die for them, please. No. Who does he save? Sinners. Sinners. Paul qualifies. You and I qualify for this. Everyone who's ever been born qualifies. Sinful nature is passed down from Adam and Eve. Every single person except for one, Jesus Christ, because of the way he was born. He's not born like us. That being said, there's a group of people who blindly attempt to exclude themselves from this category. Jesus contrasts this group of people with sinners. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if someone thinks they can be good enough for God on their own, without Christ, or even adding something of them to Christ, they don't qualify. They're disqualified from this. But for sinners, this trustworthy statement right here should be the sweetest news you could hear. What mercy that God would save sinners like us, again, and then use us to further his purposes, to get glory for himself. But he doesn't stop there, does he, in verse 15? Because we can generate some thankfulness from just knowing about the gospel. Yeah. We can generate some usefulness by just having a real solid, biblical, faithful message of the gospel. But what if we don't have a right view of ourselves? Which is really hard to do if you have a right view of the gospel, by the way. But it happens. What if we don't have a right view of ourselves? Look at the end of verse 15. This adjective here, foremost, can mean the greatest, the first place, the prominent one. So let's just state it like that. In Paul's mind, he is the greatest sinner. Present tense. You ever notice that in that verse? I am. Foremost. Okay, maybe you were, right? That's what you meant. Past tense. I am the foremost, the greatest sinner. Now, we read this in our day, and we can tend to misinterpret his words here in at least two different ways. Here's the first way we can misinterpret this. One way is to think that God's perspective of what was laid out in verse 13, we ignore God's perspective, so we conclude, oh, he's not really that bad. I don't know why he's saying this. He's not really that bad. And so we're convinced that he thinks he's worse than he really is, and we feel sorry for him. Maybe he's got some low self-esteem issues, something like that. Poor Paul. That's one way to misinterpret this. The second way is this, that Paul's just using hyperbolic language here. He's exaggerating. He doesn't actually believe this. He's exaggerating to make a point. So in that case, we're convinced he doesn't think he's as bad as it appears he does. But again, both those are wrong. They're just wrong. The self-indicting appraisal of his heart was grievously accurate in his mind. Very accurate in his mind. Here's how the commentator John Kitchen explains this. You have this. Anyone who has a growing comprehension of the holiness of God will also have a commensurate growing understanding of his sinfulness before this God. The closer one comes to the light, the more dirt one sees. Paul lives so near to the heart of God, he could not help but understand the desperate need of his own heart. And let us never forget that in this confession, Paul was magnifying the mercy and grace of God, not his own sinfulness. Paul had been radically converted. No denying that. Acts 9. He had turned from his wicked past, yet the sinful nature had not been completely eradicated, nor were his motives made instantly pure completely. We know that in our Christian life. And so, consequently, the greater the revelation about Christ he understood, the greater his awareness of his own sinfulness. That's how it works. Our flesh, of course, rails against the importance of this, of growing in an awareness. Right? Our flesh says, that's why Christ died. You don't want to think about that stuff anymore. Forgiveness of sins, as far as east is from the west. You're never going to have to pay for that. Don't worry about that anymore. Don't even think about it. If you do, you're a legalist. You're not trusting in Christ to think about your sin. That's what our flesh tells us, and of course, many others, voices out there. But when's the last time you thought this statement? When's the last time you emulated the example of Paul right here? Please forgive me, Lord. I am the foremost. When's the last time you even got close to that? Again, it becomes a lot easier if you daily examine yourself at the thought and the motive level. If you're doing that, if you're comparing yourself with Christ and his commands in Scripture, you start to see a little more clearly. Of course, the alternative is what? The alternative is comparing ourselves to others. Comparing ourselves with those sinners. The real bad people. The people have the same nature as us, you mean? That's dangerous. Here's what happens as well. Just think about our main theme for today. You cut off this part of your Christian life. What are you going to cut off? Your thankfulness to God. This is all connected. The more we see our own sin, we don't stay there. We don't wallow in guilt. That is unbelief. That's pride. To wallow in guilt. To try to self-atone. To try to, okay, God, I'll try to get better. I'll be better tomorrow. That's pride. That is unbelief. Christ died for that. Christ gives power to sinners to be sanctified and to walk in his ways. And so we don't stay just thinking about our sin and our guilt before God. No. We realize how much we've been forgiven of, and therefore the more thankful we will be for God's mercy. And therefore, out of that, the more useful we will be in ministry to others. So yes, it's true. There's a tension here, isn't there? And those who've been Christians a lot longer than others will know this tension better than the rest of us. But yes, we should be being sanctified, becoming more holy as we press on in the Christian life. But how does that work? By becoming more aware of our sin. That's how that works. Great tension there. The Bible's full of tensions. God wants us dependent, that's why, on him. So again, if we do not see ourselves as prominent sinners, great sinners, we're probably using worldly standards. We're probably treating our sin superficially. We're probably just comparing ourselves with others. That is the only way to get there. Look at verse 16 now. We saw earlier an initial reason that Paul received mercy. That was at the end of verse 13, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. But here in verse 16, the second reason that Paul received mercy was because of and in spite of the fact he was the most prominent sinner for this reason. What reason? He's the foremost. That reason. So obviously what qualified Paul to receive mercy was nothing positive in himself. It was his extreme state of sinfulness which left him helpless to rectify it on his own. That's what qualified him. What we contribute to salvation is the same as the man in the Good Samaritan story. Not the Good Samaritan. The guy who's lying in the ditch, left for dead, helpless. That's what we contribute. That's equivalent. So Paul is not implying here that Christ only saves the greatest sinners. No, he's just saying, I was such a great sinner. I was in such trouble. I was under such divine condemnation that only divine mercy could rescue me from such a predicament. That's why I received mercy. Of course, we already saw in verse 12, this mercy not only rescued him, but transformed him into arguably the most effective preacher, shepherd, evangelist ever for Christ. That's what Christ's mercy did. The chief of sinners, who had vigorously fought to snuff out the church, had become the chief instrument God would use to advance the church. What's important to note about this next part in verse 16 is that the purpose of the mercy of God, it never ends on us. That's just true for all of God's salvation. It never just ends on us. Okay, I'm saved. That's all I need to know. No. No, God distributes his mercy for larger reasons than just the salvation of individuals, as glorious as that is. Notice in Paul's case here, this foremost sinner received mercy so that Verse 16, so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, every parent knows this principle, can attest to this principle, that the greater the outward sin manifested in the child, the greater patience is needed to match the sin. Every parent knows that. How much patience did it take a holy God to restrain from righteously judging the chief of sinners, the foremost, the one who's actively persecuting Christ? How much patience? Richard Linsky tries to help us answer that. He said, did any man provoke Jesus more severely than Saul? But instead of promptly striking this blasphemous, persecuting, insolent man down with the justice he deserved, as we might rightly have expected, Jesus bore him and kept bearing him and finally attained the most astonishing transformation by means of his mercy. God spared him. And according to verse 16, he spared them so he might be an example, an illustration, a prototype of what God can do in even the greatest sinners. This goes back to our last few weeks in Acts. Who is there that beats the foremost sinner in your mind that God's mercy can't extend to? Who is that? Can't find one. Here's the foremost right here. He gets saved. He gets mercy. This is why Paul viewed his salvation and his ministry as a stewardship to put on display the grace of Christ, not as a means to promote his self-worth. May that be true of all of us, that we understand that stewardship. If you are saved, you are a walking billboard of the grace and love and patience of Christ. Paul has reviewed this grace and mercy of Christ, in light of his desperate and damnable state. And so look what he does in verse 17. He just can't go on. He's got to burst forth with praise. Thankfulness and praise to God. Again, what have we been saying? It's the inevitable outcome of properly remembering the mercy of God in your life. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. First kind of part of this to point out, who has Paul been referring to in this passage? Christ Jesus. I think this is an incredible verse proving the deity of Christ. Christ is the one that's been referred to here, and so this is all these things are attributed to the Son of God, to Christ Jesus. Here's John Stott's succinct summary of these terms here. He said, the divine King here is now characterized by four descriptions. You have this. First, he is eternal. He's literally the King of the ages, beyond the fluctuations of time. That's right, you start to do a study on eternality, you run into a wall pretty quick. Pretty quick. What does that mean? Before time, above time. Yeah, we're done right there. He's eternal, beyond the fluctuations of time. Secondly, he's immortal. He's beyond the ravages of decay and death. Thirdly, he's invisible. He's beyond the limits of every horizon, for nobody has ever seen God. He's not in this realm. He had to be born a man. Jesus did to enter into the physical realm. He's spiritual. And fourthly, the King is the only God. And what Paul is affirming here is not the uniqueness of God's wisdom, but the uniqueness of his being. He has no rivals. This is Isaiah 40-48 stuff. I am God, there is no other. And so this God is the only one deserving of honor and glory forever and ever because of what he has done to redeem sinners, even the greatest sinner, from his sin. So again, have you considered rightly how God's mercy and grace has triumphed in your life. Let me just take those two realizations and make them personal for us before we transition to our time around the Lord's table. Number one, think about how Christ has conquered your widespread hostility. Again, we may not see precise parallels to Saul's life, but what does Colossians 1:21 say? Although you, Paul writes, you, church, were formerly alienated. Yeah, we know that. Yeah, I was separate from God. I'll accept that. Wasn't really living for God. Kind of doing my own thing. Hostile in mind. You, church, were hostile in mind against God. Engaged in evil deeds. You set yourself at enmity with God. Maybe you were religious, but you're still against the gospel. In that, by trusting in yourself, that's defaming Christ. Christ isn't honored by that. Hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. How did he reconcile us? Through his death. Through his death. He has conquered our widespread hostility. The natural man does not accept the things of God. He's also conquered your extensive wickedness. You heard Ephesians 2 earlier. Here's the parallel. Colossians 2:13-14. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions, you're in a spiritual state of deadness. No spiritual life. You can't do anything for yourself if you're dead. That's the point. You're dead in your transgressions, in that state of sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You had no heart for God. You're bent away from God. When that was the case, Paul says, he made you alive together with him. God made you alive together with Christ. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did that happen? Just a word? You can just say it? This is an incredible verse. 2:14 of Colossians. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, God's commands that we've failed. So there's our debt to God. We've failed him in his commands, which was hostile to us. Yes. Yeah, that list is pretty hostile to us. That's going to condemn us. And he's taken that out of the way. He took that debt out of the way. Again, was that just a word? Just snapping of the fingers? Okay, I'll decide that's gone. No, having nailed it to the cross for Christ to pay for it, for Christ to take it away. He has conquered your widespread hostility. He has conquered your extensive wickedness. This mercy is what produces perpetual praise. This is inexhaustible. This is why Ephesians 2:7, in the ages to come, he will show us his riches and kindness. Yeah, we've seen something now. Yeah, we get plenty of kindness. We see it in his word. But for ages to come, he will show us his riches and kindness. So that we'll praise him. Go back to chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This mercy is what we remember in our time around the Lord's table. Again, remember the definition of mercy. Compassion towards those who deserve punishment, harm. And we just saw the text. We know exactly how that was removed, how the penalty against us was removed, how we receive favor and mercy because Christ shed his blood for sinners and all those who believe, all those who entrust themselves to his finished work are declared righteous before him, having complete forgiveness of sins, having Christ's righteousness granted to their account graciously. And they stand in a righteous status before God by faith alone. That's what we commemorate together. So in a moment, our music team will come up and we'll play a song, and our ushers will be passing around the elements, just a stacked cup with the bread and the cup together. So you just take one of those if you are partaking, and it's for those who have experienced this mercy. This mercy has come into your life. You are a new creature. You are transformed. You're a transformed person. Your life is different. Others recognize you as different because you're in Christ, because you've received this powerful mercy from him. So once you take that, you can just hold on to it. I'll come back up after the song, and I'll lead us through partaking together. So let's pray for this time now. Lord, just at the outset here, we confess. Confess together. We don't think of your mercy as we should. Not only the quantity of times we fail to think about it, but even the quality. We just breeze right past it. We look at our lives now as we seek to honor you and strive to walk by the Spirit and bear fruit for your purposes, and we look at that and we lose sight of who we were, and Lord, we have to be reminded constantly. And when we have a proper remembrance, thankfulness must pour forth. And so, Lord, this is a time for that. We want to give you thanks because you bought our souls. You redeemed us from the pit. You redeemed us from that dead state, and you gave us life that we could know you and live for you, no longer for ourselves. Thank you for this saving work. And may you do your work in our hearts now. And if we are holding on and clinging to any sin, the things that estrange us from you, the things that entangle us in our walk before you, if we're holding on to those things, if clinging to those things, if we're blind to those things, Lord, may you do a work in our hearts, and may we see it, and may we confess it, and find the grace and mercy that is only found in Christ Jesus. So Lord, may you get honor and glory in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.